Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 3. We'll be looking this evening at 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically verses 19 and 20. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening we'll look at verses 20 and 21, specifically focusing on what Peter brings out with regard to baptism in verse 21. Tonight I want to focus on this text that tells us that Jesus preached to spirits in prison. What does that mean? It's a deep text. But we'll begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 22. Hear now the word of our God. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." As far the reading of God's holy word, let us now pray. Our God, we come to a portion of your word that is difficult. A portion of your word that in the history of the church has received much comments, varying opinions. Oh God, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would humble us under your word and help us to know that we are not God, that we there are mysteries, things, God, that we do not know, and that is all right. For God, we trust you. But make clear to us what you would have us to know this night, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might serve you, that we might worship you, that we might glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have been camping out here a bit over the past few weeks, and I've needed to, because there's a lot here. I think that on these two verses or a few verses, I have now 50 pages of notes, and so that's only a fraction of what I've read, and I went through and reduced some of those notes and got down to 29, just as I prepared for this evening. But as I thought about this, what came to mind is what Peter says in his second letter about Paul's writings. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Well, I think what Peter said about Paul could have easily said about Peter, particularly with regard to these verses. Some things are hard to understand. Scripture is breathed out by God, we know that. It's profitable to us. But not all Scripture is as clear as other parts of Scripture. The things that God gives us to know how we are saved, they are so clear. They are repeated in so many ways and given to us that we can know with certainty that our salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. We can have that certainty that we have now, as John says, eternal life. But Not all Scripture is as clear. And this passage, these verses in 1 Peter, are some of the most debated and written about. In fact, among today's interpreter, this passage has a reputation of being perhaps the most difficult in the New Testament. Martin Luther said, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." R.C. Sproul said this, "This is a text about which I am open to correction and reproof, and I will be quick to ask the apostle when I see him in glory what he meant by these very enigmatic words." Well, he's in glory. One commentator calculated that there were about 180 different exegetical combinations in theory with regard to these verses. It's a lot. Now, we need to hold the clear parts of Scripture, especially those parts that teach us of salvation, we need to hold them with an unwavering conviction. That is true. But there are other parts of Scripture where it's okay to sometimes say, "I don't know. I've got to look at this, and I've got to study it, and pray that God will give more and more light," and He does. But it's okay to sometimes say, "I don't know." In fact, that's the way that God humbles us. He reminds us that we are not God, and we don't know everything, and that's okay. In fact, if you run into someone who says, "I know what every passage of Scripture teaches absolutely," I would say run away from them, lest you fall with them in their pride. But in God's providence, our uncertainty on a few passages, like this one, where we can say, okay, we step back, our uncertainty on a few passages that are less clear does not affect any core Christian doctrine or duty. Praise God for that. We don't have to wonder about the core truths of God's Word, particularly as it relates to salvation. So tonight I hope to shed as much light as is possible for a feeble mind like mine. I mean, if the men like Luther and Sproul and these men are saying this, then what hope do I have? I'm going to try to shed some light as much as I can on the less clear parts of this text, but I want to make sure that we understand some of the and apply some of the clearer points of this text, especially in the context. And what is the context here? And the context is suffering. Remember, Peter is talking to people who are going to suffer, to those he calls the pilgrims of the dispersion. They've been dispersed throughout Asia Minor. They're going to suffer. They might suffer for doing good, but he has encouraged us already that Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He has brought us to God. And we are not greater than our Master. He suffered, we'll suffer, but that's okay. He has brought us to God. So whatever we understand Peter to be saying here in these difficult verses, it ought to correspond to this main theme, encouragement in suffering. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are 180 interpretive possibilities. So let's start with number one. Kidding. We don't have time, and you don't have the patience. But what I do want you to see is that Jesus here, in triumphing over his enemies, he went and preached a powerful message of victory. Even if we're not quite certain or we leave things a little bit hazy as to where he went, who he preached to, we can know that he triumphed over his enemies and preached a powerful message of victory. I want to look at a few things. I want to look at the difficulties of this text. I want to then look at what we can be confident about regarding this text, and finally what we can learn from this text. So let's look first at what are the difficulties of this text. Well, there are some difficult questions that this text brings up, particularly verses 19, the last part of 18, 19, and 20. And the first question is, by whom did Christ preach? Notice in the end of verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive, and the text here says, by the Spirit. But this could also be translated in the Spirit. So immediately we're faced with a question. Is this the Holy Spirit? By the Spirit? It's capitalized here in the New King James Version, telling us that at least those who translated this thought it was the Holy Spirit, but it could also be in the Spirit, in the resurrection Spirit. That there's a parallel statement here. He was put to death in the flesh, and so it might follow that he was made alive in the Spirit. Second question, where did Christ go to preach? We're told that he preached by or in the Spirit, but he went and preached to spirits in prison. Where was this prison? Was it hell? Was it heaven? Was it on the earth? When did Christ preach? Some think that he preached in the days of Noah. Others during his earthly ministry. Some between his death and his resurrection. Others after his resurrection or after his ascension. When did he preach? To whom did Christ preach? Who are these spirits in prison? Some say they're fallen angels. Some say they're specifically demons who had relations with women before the flood, or the wicked offspring that came from these illicit interactions called the Nephilim. In fact, the apocryphal book, 1 Enoch, says there were watchers. There were the fallen angels who had abandoned heaven, slept with human women, produced children, and who were referred to as giants from whose body evil spirits have come. Fallen angels, look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And then flipping over to Jude in verse 6. Jude speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so some commentators see these spirits in prison to whom Christ preached as these fallen angels. Some see it as condemned sinners, whether they were the condemned sinners who lived during Noah's day or condemned sinners in general. Others, sinners in purgatory. Who are these spirits in prison? And then finally, what message did Christ preach? Did he preach a message of judgment? Well, that would be so if he went to the fallen angels. Did he preach a message of hope? Perhaps if he went to sinners in purgatory. What happened here? Who is he preaching to? Now, I want to give you the three most common interpretations. The first is this, that Jesus, after his death, but before his resurrection, went to hell, preached to lost souls, and offered them salvation through the gospel. So, when did this happen? Between his death, but before his resurrection, went to hell, preached to lost sinners. The early church fathers in the Alexandrian strain, Clement, Origen, and Cyril, they believed this. They called it the descensus ad infernos, the harrowing of hell, the descent into hell. The Apostles' Creed, I mentioned earlier, keep that in mind. He descended into hell. Say this is where they would say this is where this came from. Now this phrase first appeared in AD 400, long after the Apostles. So that's the first view, that Jesus went between his death and resurrection, preached to these spirits in hell, and preached the message of salvation. The second, championed first by Augustine, is that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah to the wicked men in Noah's day who are now imprisoned in hell. Now, Augustine brought this doctrine to the forefront and this interpretation because he wanted to speak against the doctrine of purgatory. Aquinas picked this up. Today it's a minority position. Calvin also was very troubled by the doctrine of purgatory, knowing that this cannot be the case, knowing that as we compare this with other scripture, that it cannot be that men are sitting there in hell and that Jesus can go and somehow give them a second opportunity. But Calvin went a little bit of a different direction. He believed that this descent into hell happened on the cross. In fact, Calvin wanted to change the Apostles' Creed. He wanted to rearrange it to say this: Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, descended into hell, dead, buried. You see how he wanted to put the descent into hell on the cross. So the third, though, we have the first, that this happened between his death and his resurrection. He went to hell. He preached to spirits that were in hell. Second, he preached in the days of Noah, through Noah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third is that Jesus, after his resurrection, proclaimed victory as he ascended to take his rightful place in heaven as ruler over all. Majority of commentators in our day take this third view. They do so because in the text here, it says this: he was made alive by the Spirit, and then following on from that, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. If we understand his being made alive as his resurrection, and then the subsequent preaching, we understand that that was post-resurrection preaching. That combined with verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Those angels and authorities and powers were speaking of those fallen angels, those wicked powers that he triumphed over in the cross. So those are the three major interpretations. Now, if you think that tonight I'm going to tell you, this is the one, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. But what I do want to do is I want to move on and ask the question, that those are the difficulties, but I want to ask this question: what can we be confident about from this text? Now let me, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here. Here's what we can be confident about. Jesus went somewhere and preached something to someone. Now we'll go a little deeper than that. But when I first looked at this and I studied and I said, oh, wow, these commentators who I love, they're saying this. And these other commentators who I love, they're saying this. And where do we go? It's all over the place. I put together, as I want to do, a chart. And I'm like, okay, these are the people here, these are the people there. But here's what we can know with certainty in this text, especially from the analogy of Scripture. We have to understand that we need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. We need to interpret the less clear parts of Scripture by the clearer parts of Scripture. And so here's what we can know with some certainty. This text cannot mean that Jesus went into hell between his death and resurrection. Why? Well, I think from the text itself. I do believe that here in verse 18, he's made alive, whether you take it by the Spirit or in the Spirit, is speaking of his resurrection. And he also went and preached then subsequent to his resurrection. So that means that he did not do this preaching between his death and his resurrection. But then also we have Scripture, Luke 23:43. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to this. Jesus on the cross says to the thief who believed in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "I'll see you in 3 days after I go and preach in hell." No, today you will be with me in paradise. And as Jesus dies, again in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, Jesus then went, his spirit went into heaven. And so this text also does not support the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Some would come to it and say, you see here, they're in purgatory, and Jesus is going and preaching to them, particularly those wicked men who lived in the days of Noah. They're in purgatory. He's going to preach to them and give them an opportunity to believe. Now, why can it not mean this? Well, look with me at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, remember what happens. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies. And the rich man says, "Hey, is there any hope for me?" And what does Abraham say to him? Abraham says in verse 26 of Luke 16, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." No, there is no purgatory. There is no second chance. Again, we see this We don't need to turn there, but just listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So this text cannot support the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. But what we do find here, and what is most encouraging to me, and what Peter would have, I believe, wanted to encourage those who were potentially going to suffer with, is this truth, that Jesus, having been resurrected, has the power to go where He will and to whom He will. His word goes forth to the ends of the earth, even to the ends of the heaven. There is nowhere that it is not heard. And I think this gives us a new perspective. I hope it does. On the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and He's speaking to His apostles, who He's going to send out. He came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." His word goes forth with great power. So those are the things that we can be confident about from this text and should be an encouragement to us. But then, what can we learn from this text? How can we apply this to our lives? And I think there are two things, the preaching of Christ and the patience of God. The preaching of Christ. Jesus, we're told here, preached. That's why He came. He preached. Now what did He preach? Well, the Greek word here is a Greek word that means to proclaim with authority. It's different than the word that means to preach good news specifically. And so we know that He preached a message with authority. He had authority. In fact, Peter goes on to tell us that He had gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, angels and authority and power having been made subject to Him. We're going to sing later, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and I love that line. One word will fell Him. Think of the power of God's word. Jesus went and preached, and He preached a message of victory. That much is certain. He had obtained the victory. He preached in the power of His resurrection. But this message of victory then also becomes a message of judgment to those who are condemned, to those who refuse to repent, but also a message of hope to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if your enemy gains the victory, it's not good for you. But if your bridegroom, your Lord, gains the victory, that is indeed good news. And so He proclaims this powerful message of victory. We also understand that Jesus, by preaching, is in the business of bringing freedom to captives. Look with me at Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's been asked to read. He's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And as He'd opened the book, He found this place where it was written. And this is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What a beautiful picture of what our Savior preached. And has He stopped preaching? Do you think Jesus has stopped preaching? No. He preaches today, all the time. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, you don't need to turn there, but listen. Speaking of hearing the Lord, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the Greek here does say, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And so when you hear the Word of God faithfully preached, you are hearing Christ Himself speak directly to you. He is preaching. Continuing to preach a message of victory. Continuing to preach a message of victory that brings judgment to His enemies and brings hope to His people. So we see the preaching of Christ in this text. But also, I want you to notice the patience of God. Looking back then at 1 Peter chapter 3. He speaks of those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. The divine long-suffering, the divine patience waited. Let me tell you this, God gives people a long time to repent. He does. We read earlier in Genesis chapter 6, 120 years. I'm going to wait 120 years. And Noah, you're going to preach a message of righteousness. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. One commentator put it like this, thinking of his condemning the world. Every hammer stroke that fell in the building of that ark was another warning of the impending judgment that was to come. Every hammer stroke was a warning. So God's patience is great, isn't it? The divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, waited and waited, offering to all who would come a place on the ark. And what does Peter say? A few were saved, 8 souls. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives were saved. All the rest were washed away. They were saved through water. We'll talk about this, Lord willing, next week and talk about the symbolism of the ark and water. But know this. Noah and his family were saved because they were in the ark. They were saved through the water, not under the water. The water was the symbol of judgment. It washed away the wicked. And this teaches us that God's patience has an expiration date. God's patience has an expiration date. The people who lived in Noah's day learned that. We read of them earlier. They were giants. And yet, no matter their height, they could not climb onto the ark once it was sealed up and the rain fell. They were condemned forever. And people are still so foolish today. You see, people today think that God's patience with sinners means God's tolerance of sin. No, God's patience with sinners does not mean God's tolerance of sin. But men are so foolish. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because the sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God does not see, God will not punish. God is patient, yes, but judgment will come. So no matter what we understand about this text, when Christ preached in the days of Noah, between his death and resurrection, after his resurrection, when he preached, or where he preached, rather, hell, heaven, the earth, through whom he preached, Noah, or even, as some would say, through the apostles later on, to whom he preached, fallen angels, the spirit of dead men and women, we can be assured of this truth. Christ preaches. He preaches. He goes and he preaches. And his word is true. It is the living word. He is the living word. His word is powerful. Scripture tells us His Word is powerful in converting the soul. It releases captives. At the same time it releases captives, it brings His enemies into captivity, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, bringing down the vain imaginations and foolish thoughts of wicked men. We might put it like this, he who has been given the Spirit without measure preaches a word by that Spirit that will never return to him void. That is, it will never return to him without accomplishing everything that he wants it to accomplish. But the question that we have to ask is, what is that word accomplishing in our lives? Because you see, God's word does one of two things. God's word is either an aroma of life unto life for those who are being saved, when it's received, believed upon, or it is an aroma of death unto death for those who hear it, and like those in Noah's day, reject it. They will be swept away. And are we that different from those who lived in Noah's day? We like to think we are. We like to think, you know what? I probably would have deserved a place on that ark. Don't ever think like that. Noah didn't even deserve a place on that ark, and he even built it. And God would have been just in saying, thank you, Noah. Now you and your family go. But Noah found grace in the sight of God. And we who are in Christ have found grace in the sight of God. And Jesus then comes to us, but we are sinners. We might say that we're all born in prison. And judgment is coming. What does Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, thinking nothing's going to happen to us. And then they felt the first drop of rain. And it was too late. It's too late. Many will be eating and drinking in our day and will be swept away in God's judgments. Jesus is still preaching. He's preaching that message. A message that we must hear. Because it is by that message and only by this message, the message of the gospel, that we, as those who are born captives to sin, will be freed and made willing. Willing to do what God calls us to do. But to those who reject it, they become the enemies of God, imprisoned, as Jude says, into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And so we see here that eight souls were saved. Eight souls were saved through water by Noah's faithfulness. He believed God. He was warned. He believed God. He built the ark. And by his faithfulness, eight were saved. But let me tell you this, so many more have been saved. So many more have been saved and will continue to be saved. And I pray that you are among those who are saved, who are not in a physical ark, but who are in Jesus Christ, the ark of our salvation. He is the one you need to be in. He is the one who provides a refuge for the soul. And this would be a great comfort to those to whom Peter wrote. They were going to suffer. They were going to think that the devil had the upper hand, that the enemy was winning. But they needed to know, no, Jesus. Jesus is the one who has gone into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of God, and all angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him, including Satan himself, so that Satan may roam about as a lion seeking to devour God's people. But he cannot touch those in whom their refuge is the Lord, any more than the waters of the flood could touch Noah and his family. It's impossible. That's the comfort we need. So I want you to take heart. We are going to suffer. We are going to struggle. Perhaps even suffering for doing good. But know this, Jesus has proclaimed our liberty. And Jesus continues to proclaim our liberty. And all who receive it have life and life abundantly. What does John say? What does John say? He says, for those whom the Son makes free are free indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us to know these truths. As difficult as some passages of Scripture are, God, we thank you that there are things in them that can be and are given to be an encouragement to us, your people. We desire to hear you speaking to us. We long for that day when you will speak from heaven and that one word will fell our enemy once and for all. Until that day, God, help us to hear you in this life, to know you, to trust you, and to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.